Now when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. So this prayer was probably offered somewhere along the area of the eastern wall of Jerusalem, perhaps somewhere near the eastern gate. It is very possible that coming from the upper room, Jesus passed through the temple grounds and exited out the eastern gate, down into the valley of the Kidron, and up into the garden on the other side, where he had a favorite place of just going and spending the night and praying with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes went there with his disciples. It was a place where Christ went quite often with his disciples. No doubt a beautiful place there on the Mount of Olives, there in a garden, and Judas knew where the spot was. And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he saith unto them, "I am." Now the word "he" has been added by the translators. It's not there in the Greek text. He just uttered that divine name of Jehovah, "Ego Imi, I am." When Moses said to God, as he was speaking to him in the burning bush, "Whom shall I say sent me?" God said, "Say, I am that I am hath sent thee." And the word Jehovah actually is the word, it is a verb, "I am," or it is the verb, "the becoming one." Now Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am," they fell backward to the ground. Such power in that glorious name as he declared himself, "I am." There was such a power that these guys fell backwards on the ground. And Jesus answered and said, "I told you that I am." Well, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" Now you think they'd be careful in saying it the second time. And again they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these others go their way." Now, Jesus is saying, look, if you want me, that's fine, but let the disciples go their way. There's no sense of incarcerating them. In order that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, "Which thou gavest me, have I lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now Jesus had just been praying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, thy will be done." This was the agonized prayer in the garden. But it is important to notice that the victory was already established. And when Peter was ready to defend the Lord, Jesus said, "Put your sword away. The cup that the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" He was now resigned completely to the will of the Father in the cross. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now here we have an interesting situation where for a period in the Jewish history they had two high priests. The one Annas was the high priest that was recognized by the Hebrews, by the Orthodox Jews. They recognized Annas as the high priest because he was a descendant of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. But Caiaphas was the high priest by the appointment of the Roman government. The Orthodox Jews really did not accept Caiaphas as the high priest. They looked at him more or less as just a stoolie, really, for the Roman government, and did not really recognize him as their high priest. And so you had the high priest Caiaphas appointed by the Roman government, and you had the one recognized by the Orthodox Hebrew, Annas, who was actually the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, John, of course, is referring to himself here. He doesn't call himself by name, but he calls himself that other disciple who knew the high priest, and so he went in with Jesus to the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, and then he went out. Then went out the other disciple, or John, which was known to the high priest, and he spake unto the girl that kept the door, and he brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Are you not also one of this man's disciples? And Peter answered, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, and he said, I spoke openly in the world, and I was teaching in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews are always going, and I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those that heard me what I have said. Behold, they know what I have said. And when he had said these words, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Is that the way to answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why did you hit me? Now this is interesting to me as we think of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus tells us there, if a man smites thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now here Jesus was smitten, and he really didn't turn the other cheek, so to speak. In fact, he rebuked the fellow for hitting him. Jesus said, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. And if not, then why did you hit me? Challenging him. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I'm not. And one of the servants of the high priest, who was a relative to the one that Peter had cut off the ear, said, Did not I see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied him again. And immediately the cock crew, fulfilling the statement of Christ, Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And then led they Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. It's amazing to me how people can be so scrupulous in their religious observances and yet be so totally wrong in their relationship with God. Religious people are some of the most intolerant, horrible people on the earth. here they were determined in their minds to kill Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They were determined to perpetrate the most foul, heinous crime in the history of mankind. Their hearts were filled with evil. And yet, they would not go into the judgment hall of Pilate because they did not want to defile themselves and not be able to eat the Passover meal. For Pilate's judgment hall was actually a court of the Gentiles. By their going into that court, they would be ceremonially unclean until evening, which they would miss out then on the Passover dinner that day. And so here they were, so scrupulously careful to observe their ritualistic, traditional law, services and all, and yet at the same moment perpetrating the most heinous crime of history. All in the name of religion. You testify to me that you're a very religious person, and that doesn't mean a thing. Being religious never saved anybody. A lot of horrible things have been done in the name of religion. History is full of it. You are saved by a living faith and a living Savior. By the repenting of your sin and turning your life over to Jesus Christ. But not by being religious. And here they were, staying outside of the hall of judgment because they did not want to be defiled. Pilate then went out unto them. They wouldn't come into him. So he went out and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put a man to death." So immediately they are revealing what is their total purpose. It is to see Jesus put to death. Pilate said, "Go ahead and judge him by your law." They said, "It isn't lawful for us to put a man to death." That's what they were clamoring for. That's what they were pushing for. But yet they wouldn't go into the judgment hall of Pilate because they didn't want to defile themselves so that they couldn't eat their holy meal that day. Oh. Paradox of man. Now, this all happened, of course, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled when he spoke concerning the death that he should die, for he had indicated that he was going to die by crucifixion, which, of course, the Jews did not crucify people. That was strictly a Roman method of putting to death. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You say this of yourself, or did someone else tell it of me?" In other words, are you really interested? Is it a question of your own heart? Or are you just saying it because you've heard someone else? You know, there are questions that are honest questions, and then there are questions that aren't so honest. And when a person asks a question, I often wonder, do you really ask that from your own heart because you want to have an answer, or are you just looking for an argument? You know, have you heard from somebody else that it's a good argument, and so you're just looking to argue about something? Did you say this of yourself? Do you really want to know? Or is it just something that someone else has put you up to? There are a lot of insincere questions. I believe that we should seek to answer every sincere question, but I believe in ignoring the insincere questions. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, coming back to the first question, "Are you a king?" He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not of here." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you then a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. Thou sayest that I am a king." That was in the Greek, that is the inference that what you say is correct. "Thou sayest," or "you said it," actually, would probably be more towards our English thinking today. "You said it. I am a king." Are you a king? "You said it. I am a king." That is correct, is what Jesus was saying to him. And then he said, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it in righteousness and in judgment from henceforth even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." Art thou a king? You said it. "To this end was I born. For this cause I came into the world, to bear witness of the truth." And Pilate said, no doubt cynically, "What is truth?" Pilate was living at the end of the age of philosophy. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Epicurus, these men had all preceded them. The golden age of Greece, the age of Greek philosophy. And the Greek philosophers were all of them searching for truth. And as one would express what he felt was truth, his ideas would be grasped by the people, but then the next philosopher would come along. And he would destroy the argument and would establish a new basis of truth. And one by one, the systems of philosophy were brought down, a new one established, one after another, until by the time of Pilate, they had already begun to despair discovering truth. So Pilate, familiar with the arguments of the Greek philosophers, when Jesus said, "I have come to bear witness of the truth," said, "What is truth?" Truth. It is a question that many men ask today, for many have despaired of ever discovering truth. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one of at the Passover. And will you therefore that I release unto you your king?" And they cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now here is the tragic choice of the people: Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. And Jesus, he was a threat, because he didn't dance to their tune. He didn't march to their beat. He was a threat to them and to their position as spiritual leaders. And thus they were seeking to suppress that threat to the extent that they would choose a holy, unrighteous man, Barabbas, over the pure Son of God. Some of you are choosing others over Jesus. That is always a sad and tragic choice. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate is in a difficult position. He is charged with Roman justice in the province. It's a difficult province to work in at the best. Probably one of the most troubled provinces in all the Roman Empire. These people would never admit to being beaten. They said to Jesus, "We be Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to anybody." And that was the true expression of their heart. Though the Roman soldiers marched their streets and kept order within their cities, they did not consider themselves in bondage to anybody. And Pilate was being forced to make a decision that he didn't want to make. The political pressures were being exerted against him. Oh, how tragic when a man gets caught in that political vice and has to compromise his own convictions. It is so often the case of politics. Politics is such a dirty, rotten thing. Because it so often demands that a man sacrifice his own true feelings and make decisions that are opposed to what he knows is right and good. And here was Pilate caught in a political vice, dodging, squirming, trying to escape making this decision that he knew was wrong. He had examined Jesus. Interesting, he said, "I find no fault in him." God was protecting the innocency of Christ even by the testimony of this Roman judge. Even as God protected the innocency of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him when he brought the money back and threw it at their feet, he said, "I betrayed innocent blood." Even as God protected the innocency of Jesus on the cross when the thief said, "This man has done nothing amiss." Pilate had to make that decision ultimately against his own conscience. Against his own will. Being forced by the crowd, by the pressures. Sometimes you find yourself in the crowd that is forcing you to make decisions that you know in your heart are wrong. Forcing you to do things that you know you should not be doing. And yet the peer pressure gets so heavy that you find yourself yielding to it. In spite of the fact that in your heart, you know you're doing the wrong thing. That's always a tragic day when I submit to the pressure and disobey my own conscience. Eusebius, the early church historian, tells us that Pilate ultimately committed suicide. I think that this whole experience haunted him. He was trying to save face. He was trying to protect his position. But within 4 years, he was called back to Rome anyhow to face Tiberius Caesar. As he was on his way back to Rome, Caesar died, and that is the end of the story as far as Pilate goes. We don't know what happened to him after that, but as I say, Eusebius records that he committed suicide. But the very thing he was trying to shield and protect himself from happened to him anyhow. The Jews wrote accusations against him, and he was called back to Rome to answer the charges. And the very thing that he was trying to shield himself from happened anyhow, as so often is the case. You seek to save your life, you lose it. You don't really gain. You've destroyed something that can never be regained. And so Pilate, pressured. The next dodge that he attempted was the scourging of Jesus. I think that Pilate really felt that by scourging Jesus, he could maybe satisfy their thirst for blood. He knew that it was just because of envy they delivered him into his hands. And so he was trying to somehow appease them short of death. He ordered this cruel scourging. But in reality, it was necessary that he order it because it was a part of divine prophecy. It was written in Isaiah chapter 53 that by his stripes we are healed. And so it was necessary that Jesus experienced the scourging in chapter 19, verse 1, record. And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The scourging was with a leather whip in which is embedded bits of lead and glass designed to tear the flesh from the back of the prisoner. And history records that many, many prisoners died as the result of the scourging, just bleeding to death right there and never leaving the scourging or the whipping post alive. You remember when Paul the Apostle was arrested in Jerusalem? It was one of those crazy things that Paul the Apostle had in his mind the idea that if he could ever preach to those Jews in Jerusalem, he could somehow reach them. Hey, Lord, I know those guys. I went to school with them. And I know where they're at. And if I could just have a chance to preach to them, I know, Lord, I could reach them. And Paul kept trying to go back to Jerusalem, and God kept stirring him away. But he was determined. So everywhere Paul would go, the Spirit of God would speak and say, imprisonment and chains await you when you get to Jerusalem. So the saints began to wave and say, oh, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Yeah, well, you think I'm scared of chains? I'm ready to die for Christ. Well, doesn't bother me that I'm going to be thrown in jail. Been there before. Agabus took Paul's girdle and wrapped himself up, and he said, so is the man to be bound who owns this girdle when he gets to Jerusalem. So the Lord was warning him everywhere, the Holy Spirit warning him about what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. But Paul determined, man, just give me a chance with those Jews. I know them. So he got his chance. Actually, he was in the temple, and he was going through the purification rites that he might observe the holidays. Someone spotted him, recognized him from his wanderings among the Gentiles, said, here's the fellow that's stirring up all the problem with the Gentiles, and the grand rulers were going to beat him to death. And the Roman guard came running down and rescued Paul from the mob, trying to tear him to pieces. So when they were leading him up to the citadel, the fortress of Herodias, the Herodian fortress there, actually, the citadel within Jerusalem. And as Paul got on the steps, he said to the guard, hey, let me talk to them. Here's my chance, you know. Protected by the Roman guard now, and standing on an elevated place, let me speak to them. And so he said, go ahead. Fellow Israelites. You know, and he started to preach his message. And he started to tell them about his own experience of conversion. And he was doing pretty good until he happened to throw in the word Gentiles. And when he threw in the word Gentiles, they became enraged. They began to tear off their clothes and throw them in the air, began to scream and shout and take dirt and throw it in the air, and just a big mob scene. And the soldiers grabbed him and took him on into the citadel. And the captain said, "What in the world did you say to those people?" For he was talking to them in Hebrew. Or in the Koine, I guess. But the captain said, "Examine him by scourging." He ordered Paul scourged. And Paul said, "Wait a minute. Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen without a trial?" Paul knew his law. And he said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" He said, I paid quite a bit for my citizenship." Paul said, "I was freeborn." And so Paul got out of the scourging at that point. But they were going to examine. They wanted to find out what Paul said. "Beat him. Lay the whip on him. He'll tell us what he said." Whatever he said to incite that crowd out there. "Examine him by scourging." So the purpose of scourging was for examination of the prisoners, to cause them to confess their crimes. But Jesus had nothing to confess. And so as a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, which of course was the color of king. And so we see him, King of the Jews, crown of thorns. Back in the book of Genesis, when man sinned, and God spoke of the curse that would come upon man as the result of sin, the curse that would come upon the woman for leading man into sin. And then God spoke about the curse upon the ground, and he said, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth." Thorns resulted from the curse. It is significant that they made a crown of thorns. The mark of the curse upon Jesus, who came that he might receive the curse of God for man's sin. And so God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And he became a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He took the curse of sin upon himself. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Now he's been actually maltreated there at the high priest. John tells us how the one fellow standing near him hit him on the face when he answered the high priest. The other Gospels tell us that when he was there at the high priest, they blindfolded him and they took turns hitting him in the face as he was blindfolded. Now, there is an advantage to being able to have your eyes open when a blow is coming. You can sort of roll with the punch and absorb a part of the punch by moving with it. But if you're blindfolded, you can't see a punch coming and you get the full force of the punch. And so they blindfolded him and took turns punching him and saying, "Prophesy, tell us, who is the name of the one that just punched you?" And then the next one would punch him. Now Pilate orders him scourged. His back laid bare by that leather whip. And then they put the crown of thorns upon his head. And then again they smite him with their hands. Jesus is taking a beating like few people have ever been subjected to. In fact, he is taking a beating so severe that Isaiah prophesies of it and declares that his face will be so marred you won't be able to recognize him as a man. so that when Jesus stood there, the blood oozing out of the purple robe upon His back, the face now swollen and distorted by the punching that He has taken, you can hardly recognize that He's a man. Eyes are probably swollen shut by the blows. The lips all puffy. The cheeks extended. And He stands there and you can't even recognize that He's a man. And yet Pilate said, "Behold the man." Ecce homo. And when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And Pilate said unto them, "Will you take and crucify Him? I find no fault in Him." And the Jews answered Him, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He makes Himself the Son of God." In the Greek, that the tense there is in present perfect, He was continually making Himself the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was all the more afraid. You see, his wife had sent a message and said, "Hey, don't have anything to do with that man. I suffered a lot of things last night in a dream because of him. You know, keep your hands off." So Pilate was a little spooked to begin with. And now these things coming up, you know, he's making himself the Son of God, you know, and man, what am I into here? Poor Pilate, he was really caught in a sad place there, forced into the decision against his conscience. Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again to the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, "Where did you come from?" But Jesus didn't answer him. And Pilate said unto him, "Don't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you?" Jesus didn't comfort him much. He said, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above. Therefore, those that delivered me unto you have the greater sin." And from that time, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend, for whosoever makes himself a king is speaking against Caesar." Again, the political pressure begins to grow. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew it is Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests responded, "We have no king but Caesar." What a tragic statement for the priest of God to declare. "We have no king but Caesar." Now that was a lie. They wouldn't bow to Caesar for anything. Pilate knew it. And yet he was caught in this vicious trap. He had to face it. Either release Jesus and face the anger of the crowd, or crucify Jesus against his own conscience for political expediency. He had to face the decision of what he was going to do with Christ. Even as every one of you must face that same decision of what you are going to do with Christ. There are a lot of pressures, I know. And a lot of times you've been pressured into the wrong decision. Decision against your own conscience. And you denied Christ when you knew you should have confessed Him. You rejected Him when you knew that you should have been receiving Him. Now the interesting thing, Pilate was the judge, but his decision judged him. Even as you are the judge and must determine what you will do with Christ, and yet the decision always comes back to you. Your decision concerning Jesus Christ determines your destiny, not His destiny. What Jesus is, He is. He'll always be. He's the King. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God. He'll always be that, and whatever you believe about Him isn't going to alter that one bit. Whatever decision you make concerning Him, I won't serve Him, I'll, you know, not believe in Him, that doesn't take one thing away from Him. It doesn't determine His destiny at all, but it does determine your destiny. You are the judge, and yet you are being condemned or exonerated by your decision. It's an interesting thing. Your decision comes back to haunt you, as it did with Pilate. And then He delivered him, therefore, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. In Latin, it is Calvary, where they crucified Him and two others with Him, on either side, Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but that He said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate was up to here with that fellow. He was angered within because he was forced to do what he knew was wrong. He resented him. He had given in as far as he was going to give. What I have written, I have written. That is sort of the story of our lives. What you have written, you have written. You can't go back and erase it. You can't go back and change it. What you have done, you've done. That's why we have to sort of forget the past. But let's go on into a future led by the Spirit of God. You can't do anything about your past, but you can do an awful lot about your future by surrendering and submitting your life unto Jesus Christ. Now notice that it says the place was near the city. We are told that Jesus was crucified outside of the city. He was led out beyond, outside the walls for crucifixion. Now the Catholics have established a traditional site for crucifixion within the walls. Constantine's mother did not read the scriptures and didn't know it was outside of the walls. So the Catholics built a great shrine, a great church there within the walls. And then someone pointed out that Christ could not have been crucified there. That was within the walls. And so they drew new plans for the walls. And they'll show you how that the walls, they say, used to be here. But you can go out the Damascus Gate today, and as you go outside of the Damascus Gate, you can look down where they have excavated, and you can see the old Damascus Gate that existed at the time of Christ, the very gate that Jesus went out of to be crucified. Now, at the spot where the Garden Tomb exists today, right above it, is, I believe, the site of Calvary, Golgotha. And as you look at it today, it still looks like a skull. There is in the cliff, the caves that are hollowed out, And as you look at it, it looks like you're looking at a skull. Now, it is near the city. Close enough that as you stand there and look on this site, you can look right back across the street at the wall of the city near Herod's gate, where the people, no doubt, were standing on the wall looking across at Jesus being crucified, seeing the writing there, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they therefore said among themselves, "Let's not tear this, but let's cast lots for it. Who will get it?" In order that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." Interesting fulfillment to biblical prophecy. Psalm 22. This psalm that speaks of the crucifixion of Christ declares that they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. And this is exactly what happened. If it didn't happen, then we'd say, well, Jesus probably wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the promised Messiah. You'd have an argument, but they did it. Destroys any argument. You're lost. Now these things the soldiers did. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Back at the beginning of Jesus' life, when he was just a child, a baby, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple to present him to God. And Simeon the priest, a godly man, to whom the Lord had spoken and said, "You're not going to die until you see my salvation." When he held the baby Jesus in his arms, God spoke to his heart and said, "This is what I was talking to you about." And Simeon in that same hour blessed the Lord and said, "And now, Lord, let your servant die in peace, for I have seen the Lord's salvation." And then he turned to Mary and he told of the future of the child. And he said, "And an arrow shall pierce thine own soul." Now here is Mary standing by the cross, watching her son as he is being crucified, looking at that poor, beat up form, seeing the face swollen, puffed by the punchings. There, her heart, her soul was pierced. Now, psychology tells us a lot about mother's love, that it is one of the strongest forces in the world. There are many accounts in history where, when a son had been condemned to death, mothers have attempted to come and take the sentence for their own sons. A mother's love is extremely strong. Now Jesus was hanging there because Mary said that she was a virgin and that he was born by the Holy Spirit. Now if Mary had been telling a lie, if she was only seeking to cover her own guilt, if indeed there had been a young man in Nazareth that had gotten Mary pregnant with the mother love drive as strong as it is, do you think that she could have stood by the cross and watched him suffering there because he was, according to her, virgin born? Don't you think that Mary at this point would surely have cried out her sin? And would have said, wait a minute, he's not virgin born. He wasn't born of God. I am guilty. And would have saved her son? I'm sure she would. But she too was in a trap. There was nothing she could do. For indeed, he was born by the activity of God's Holy Spirit. And thus Mary had to stand as that piercing went through her own soul as she watched her son being mocked, being jeered, being beaten. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Joseph evidently had already died. Jesus had been taking care of his mother. And now Jesus, in saying, Behold thy son, wasn't saying, Look at me, but he was actually commissioning John at this point to take over the care of Mary. And turning to John, he said, Woman, behold thy son, John. And then unto that disciple John, he said, Behold thy mother. And from that day, John took Mary into his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And now there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And Jesus, therefore, when he had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, and notice here John's note, for that Sabbath day was a high day. Now if you go back in the law, in the book of Exodus, where God speaks of the Sabbath, of the Passover feast, you'll notice in the law that the first day and the seventh days of the Passover feast were to be days of holy convocations. They were to be Sabbath days. There was to be no labor, no work in those days. Now notice John points out here that they were preparing for the Sabbath day. And that Sabbath day was a high day. In other words, it was the last day of the Passover feast. Thus, it was not the normal Saturday Sabbath. But it was the Sabbath of the Passover feast, which was probably on Friday. So that Jesus was not crucified on Friday, as tradition holds. Because it's a simple matter of mathematics. Jesus said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday late afternoon to Sunday morning. And so a lot of people have said, well, you know, the Scripture contradicts itself and so forth, you know, because it speaks of the Sabbath day and the preparation for the Sabbath, and so they assumed that Jesus was born or crucified on Friday. But notice, that Sabbath was the high day. That is, it was the Sabbath day of the Passover feast, which that week probably fell on Friday, which means that Jesus was probably crucified on Thursday evening, or Thursday morning, actually, and was taken down before the evening of Friday, before Thursday night, because the Jews' day began at 6 o'clock in the evening. So therein is, of course, they had then the double Sabbath days, and that is why they could not come to embalm the body until early the first day of the week after the double Sabbath days were over. And you can work out 3 days and three nights that way. Now, because it was the preparation for this high and holy Sabbath day, the high day of Sabbath, they begged Pilate that they might break the legs of the prisoners in order that they might be taken away. The breaking of the legs, of course, had as an effect of hastening the death of the prisoner. Death by crucifixion, the person finally suffocated to death. As you were hanging there on the cross, what would happen, of course, is that your muscles would slowly just exhaust and give way. And as the muscles would give way, your body would begin to slip out of joint. Excruciatingly painful. But ultimately, as you were hanging there and your muscles had given way and all, you would ultimately suffocate. Now, they could brace themselves with their feet against the cross and prolong themselves by bracing themselves and sort of holding themselves with their feet braced on the cross. And so by breaking their legs, they could no longer brace themselves, and it would hasten that fatiguing of the muscles and the sagging of the body and the ultimate suffocation. And so that is why they would break their legs. It would hasten their death by many hours. Actually, otherwise, they could actually hang there sometimes for a day or two. And so, by breaking their legs, they would take away the support, and their bodies would fall quicker out of joint, and they would be suffocated more readily. And so they came to the first and broke his legs, and also the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and there came out blood and water, which indicates that Jesus actually died of a ruptured heart. When the heart ruptures, the sac around the heart fills with sort of a watery fluid. Jesus died of a ruptured or a broken heart there upon the cross. And when he saw it, he bore record, and his record is true. And he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. Now, of course, there was a scripture concerning Jesus, and he refers to it here in verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, it was according to the law that when they offered a lamb as a sacrifice, the lamb could not have any broken bones or any blemishes. So for Jesus to be God's sacrificial lamb for our sins, they could not break his legs. They could not break his bones. That would disqualify him as a sacrificial lamb. And so not a bone of him was broken. Scriptures were fulfilled. God's Lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. The sacrifice is now complete. And again, in another scripture it says, "And they shall look on Him whom they pierced." Isn't it interesting how God wrote of all of these things in advance? God knew that they would pierce His side. God knew that they wouldn't break His bone. God knew that they would scourge Him. God knew that He would be buffeted till He could not be recognized as a man. God knew He would be crucified. All of these things God spoke of hundreds of years before the fact. "They shall look on Him whom they have pierced." That's a reference when Jesus comes again. It's in Zechariah, talking about when Christ comes again. "And they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will say unto Him, what are the meaning of these wounds in your hands?" Oh, how amazing is the Word of God. How I thrill with the Word of God as I read it. I realize how that God, in order that there be no mistake, told us the facts in advance. So that we would know that this just wasn't some mistake of man, but it was a divine plan of God. As Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost, "You, according to God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, with your wicked hands have crucified and slain." And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the beginning came to Jesus at night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as was the manner of the Jews, to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was close at hand.